chapter 1, and we're going to title this section, Courageous Christians. Now, when Paul wrote this letter that we know as 2nd, well, let's pray before we get into our lesson. That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it?
Amen.
All right. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray you bless this lesson tonight. Give us ears to hear, challenge us, change us. Give us an understanding of what your word is talking about in this section. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, we know as 2 Timothy, his situation had changed drastically. He's now in prison and he is facing certain death. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He writes this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, for one reason or another, almost of all of Paul's associates in the ministry are gone, and only Luke was with the apostle to assist him. And we read that in chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." It was a dark hour for the apostle Paul indeed. But Paul's great concern was not for himself. It was Timothy and the success of the gospel ministry. As in his first letter to Timothy, Paul encouraged his beloved colleague to be faithful. And if there's one thing all of us can be, and that is faithful, it doesn't take any special talent, doesn't take any special gift. We all can be faithful. As we have learned, Timothy was timid. He suffered from some physical ailments. He was tempted to let other people take advantage of him and not assert his authority as a pastor. Well, Paul sent Tychicus to replace Timothy at Ephesus so that Timothy might join Paul in Rome. Look at chapter 4, verse 9 and 12. Here we read this. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." And then in verse 12, "And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." Now, God is about to move Paul off the scene, and Timothy would have to take Paul's place and give spiritual leadership to the churches. It would not be an easy task, because Timothy was now going to have to succeed, and if he was, he's going to need the Lord's help to do so. Now, in the first chapter, Paul gives Timothy three essentials that he must possess to have success in the ministry. First of all, he must have courageous enthusiasm. Look at what it says in verse 1 through 7. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a what? Sound mind." Now, the ministry of the gospel is no place for a timid soul who lacks enthusiasm. In fact, courageous enthusiasm is really essential for success in any kind of work. And Paul compared this attitude to the stirring up of a fire into full flame. Notice what he writes in verse 6. "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou" what? "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Now we must not hastily conclude that Timothy was backslidden or that the spiritual fire had gone out of his life. Paul simply was encouraging his associate to keep the fire burning. Now, Paul gives Timothy four encouragements. His first encouragement was his love. Look at verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now notice, here he says, my dearly beloved son. Now that's much stronger than what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, where he just simply says, Timothy, my son in the faith. Now it's not that Timothy or Paul loved Timothy less when he wrote that first letter, but Paul is simply now expressing his love in a more deeper way. As Paul's life drew to a close, he realized how deeply he loved Timothy. Now, Paul's own circumstances happened to be difficult, and yet he was greatly encouraged. For one thing, he was Christ's ambassador. He was an apostle. He knew that his master would care for him. Whatever happened to him was in the hands of God, so there need be no fear on his behalf. Furthermore, Paul had the promise of life in Christ Jesus, and Christ had defeated death. Notice what it says in verse 10 of this chapter. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath what? Abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. No wonder Paul was able to extend to Timothy grace, mercy, and peace. Now, it's worth noting that Paul added mercy to his greetings when he wrote to pastors. You say, why is that? Because he knew that pastors need mercy. His second encouragement was his prayers. Notice what it says in verse 3 and 4. I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now, what an encouragement to know that the great apostle Paul was praying for him. You know, it's always an encouragement to any believer that somebody else is praying for them, that they have enough care and concern to bring forth their name before the throne of grace. And it's wonderful when people tell me or another believer, I'm praying for you, brother. I enjoy that. I want the prayers of God's people. And Timothy, no doubt, was encouraged. Hey, Paul is praying for me, and he's doing so without ceasing. Paul, who knew Timothy's weakness and problems, was able to pray definitely with a real burden on his heart for his son in the faith. His praying was not routine. It was done with compassion. It was done with concern. Knowing that he would soon die, Paul was anxious that Timothy join him at Rome for those last days of fellowship and ministry. This would bring joy to Paul's heart. Paul's third encouragement was his confidence in Timothy. Look at verse 5. His confidence in Timothy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is what? In thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee what? Also. Now, Paul did not think that Timothy's tears were evidence of failure or insincerity. Paul was sure that Timothy's faith was genuine and that this faith would see him through in spite of the troubles he was facing. Now, apparently Lois, Timothy's grandmother, was the first one in the family to be won to Christ. Then his mother Eunice was converted. Now, Timothy's father was a Greek, so Eunice did not practice Orthodox Judaism. However, Timothy's mother and grandmother had seen to it that he was taught the scriptures, and this was a great preparation for Timothy to hear the gospel and come to Christ himself. Now, I want you to notice something. There's three generations here. There's a grandmother, there is a mother, and then there is Timothy. Three generations. And those two women, that one woman passed it on to her daughter, those two women passed it on to Timothy. I wonder how we're doing in that. What are we doing with the faith? Are we passing it down to our children, to our grandchildren? That's a responsibility we have. And if we don't pass it down, guess what's going to happen? That generation of people are not going to know the Lord. We need to be serious about that matter. It's not just about us. We need to teach our children and grandchildren the scriptures. Now, when Paul came to Lystra on his first missionary journey, that was probably the occasion for Timothy's conversion. When Paul returned on his second missionary journey, he enlisted Timothy into Christian service. Now, Paul had watched Timothy's life and service during those years they were together. He was certain that Timothy's faith was genuine. In fact, Timothy's heritage was a great one. He was reared in a godly home, and every child ought to have that opportunity. Every child ought to have two parents that love the Lord and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they ought to have some grandparents who assist them in rearing those kids for Christ and teaching them the scriptures. Timothy had a wonderful heritage. You know, sometimes you see Christians, or you see young people, they were brought up in a Christian home, and they kind of just forsake the faith. They don't realize the privilege they had to be sitting under godly parents. It happens all the time. But Timothy now was trained by a wonderful apostle, and he was given wonderful opportunities to serve the Lord. Then Paul's last encouragement was God's gift to Timothy. Notice what it says in verse 6 and 7. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, and now stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul reminds Timothy of the time that God called him into service and the local church ordained him. Paul laid hands on Timothy. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Notice what it says here. It says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, through Paul, God had imparted Timothy some spiritual gift that was needed in the ministry. The laying on of the hands was a common practice in apostolic days. But no believer has the authority, the same authority apostles did, or the privileges they had. Today, when we lay hands on people for the ministry, it is a symbolic act, and it does not import any spiritual gifts to them. I remember when I was candidating at a church in Missouri, and this guy asked me, they said, what do you think about ordaining deacons? I said, well, I'm glad you asked. I said, I like what Charles Spurgeon said about ordaining deacons. It's laying empty hands on empty heads. But you know, when we lay hands on a person today for the ministry of a deacon or perhaps ordaining a pastor, it's just simply we approve them for the ministry they are about to undertake. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to serve God, and through Him we can overcome our fears and our weaknesses. Now, the word fear in verse 7 here means timidity. It means cowardice. And the Holy Spirit gives us power for witness and for service, but he also gives us boldness. It is futile for us to try to serve God without the Spirit's indwelling and his empowerment from on high. Talent, training, and experience cannot take place of the power of the Holy Spirit upon a man who is in full-time Christian service. The Holy Spirit also gives us love. If we have love for lost souls and for the people of God, we'd be able to endure suffering and accomplish the work of God. Selfishness leads to fear. Because if we're selfish, we are only interested in what we can get out of serving God. We'll be afraid if something happens that we'll lose power or prestige or money. But true Christian love, energized by the Spirit, enables us to sacrifice for others and not be afraid when doing so. He is also the one who gives self-control. Speaks of a sound mind. The word is related to the word sober and sobriety that is often used in pastoral letters, and you see that in Titus numerous times. It describes a person who is sensibly minded and balanced, whose life is under control. You know, every now and then you come across people and they are waffling all over the place. One minute they say this, one minute they'll say that, one minute they say they'll do this, next minute they say they do that. That's not being sober-minded. That's being double-minded. We need to have our lives under control. Timothy did not need any new spiritual ingredients in his life. All he had to do was stir up what he already had. Paul had written in his first letter, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." Now he adds, "Stir it up! Keep the flame a-burning!" Now the Holy Spirit does not leave us no matter how we fail, but he cannot fill us, empower us, and use us if we neglect our spiritual lives. Timothy had every reason to be encouraged and have spiritual enthusiasm in his ministry. I don't know about you, but have you ever been to a church and it's just deader than a doornail? And the pulpit ministry is cold as ice? How many want to be part of something like that? No, I've been in churches like that, and I'm just thinking, wow, you know what? Maybe the guy off behind the pulpit ought to wake up. Maybe you ought to warm up. Maybe you ought to be on fire. And maybe the people will catch it. But yet, you know, I've been also churches where I've seen the preacher on fire and he's preaching up a storm and the people sit there like a bump on a log. It goes both ways, doesn't it? Paul loved him. Paul prayed for Timothy. His experience in life had been preparation for his ministry, and Paul was confident of the genuineness of Timothy's faith, and the Spirit within him would give him all the power that he needed for an effective ministry. What more could he want? Then, if Timothy was to be successful in the ministry, he needed not to be ashamed. He needed not to be ashamed. Notice what it says in verse 8 through 12. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, not ashamed is a key idea in this chapter. Paul was not ashamed in verse 12. He admonished Timothy not to be ashamed in verse 8. And he reported that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chain in verse 16, where it says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my" what? "Chain." Now, Paul gave Timothy a twofold admonition. He says, "Be not ashamed of the Lord's testimony." Now, Timothy's natural timidity might make it easy for him to avoid circumstances that demanded witness and involved suffering. Once again, Paul is encouraging his associate in the ministry. You know, one of the things that just really grates me is when a preacher gets up and he preaches the Word of God and he starts apologizing for it. I cannot stand it. I want to give him the shepherd's crook and tell him, get out the house of God. If you can't be a man of God, what's your deal? Are you ashamed of preaching what God has said? Be not ashamed of the Lord's what? Testimony. Then God gives us power. Look at verse 8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to" what? "The power of God." Now, how many here enjoy suffering? Raise your hand. You know, none of us do. That's not part of our nature. Yes, no. Did not our Lord pray in the garden when he felt the burden of our sin pressing down upon him? Lord, he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Did not Paul pray 3 times for that painful thorn in the flesh to be removed? But folks, suffering is part of the Christian life, the faithful Christian life. Christians should not suffer, however, because they did wrong. Notice what it says, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. You know, sometimes we suffer because of our own wrongdoing. And you know, the people that do so, every now and then they want to say, "Well, I was suffering for the cause of Christ." And I kind of think about it and I scratch my head and I say, "No, you're suffering because you're an idiot. You brought this upon yourself. You ain't suffering for Christ." Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, "For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for" what? "Your faults. Ye shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Sometimes we suffer because we do the right thing and because we're serving Christ like we ought to. And when we do, Jesus will give us the power to bear it. Years ago, there was a Christian who was in prison because of his faith. And he was to be burned at the stake. Not a pleasant way to die, by the way. He was certain that he would not be able to endure the suffering that he was about to face. So one night, he experimented with pain by putting his little finger into the flame of a candle, and it hurt. And it hurt bad, and he withdrew it immediately. And he said to himself, "I'm going to disgrace my Lord. I can't bear the pain." But when the hour came for him to die, he praised God, gave a noble witness for Christ, and God gave him the power when he needed it, and not then, and became a great testimony for our Lord. Then Paul tells Timothy God called us by his grace. Look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the what? World began. You know, we're all part of God's great eternal plan that God determined before the world began. God knows the end from the beginning, and he has a purpose for his people to accomplish for his glory. Suffering is often part of that plan. Jesus suffered in the will of God, did he not? And all those who trust in him will also suffer. And it's part of the will of God for us. Now the emphasis in this verse is on grace. God saved us. We did not save ourselves. And he called us not on the basis of our goodness or our good works, but wholly on the basis of his grace. It is his purposes that we are to fulfill. And if those purposes include suffering, then we can accept it by faith and know that God's will is best for us. That's not fatalism. It's simply a confidence in the wise and loving plan of our Heavenly Father. Then he tells Timothy, Christ defeated death. Look at verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When we are timid, it's because we're afraid. Now, what are we afraid of? Suffering? Possible death? Paul was facing death when he dictated this letter. But Jesus Christ has defeated that last enemy, which is what? Death. By his own death and resurrection, Christ abolished death, made it inoperative, and taken its sting out. Christ was not only the destroyer of death, but he was also the revealer of life and immortality. In the Old Testament, the doctrines of eternal life, death, resurrection, the eternal state were in the shadows. Here and there you find glimpses of light, but for the most part, the picture is rather dark. But then Jesus shone his light on death and on the grave. Through the gospel, he has given us assurance of eternal life. What kind of life? Eternal life, resurrection, and the hope of heaven. You know, there's no reason why any believer should fear death. None. All that death does for a believer is usher us into the presence of our Savior. He speaks of immorality, means incorruptibility, and refers to our resurrected body. You know, the present body is corruptible. It decays. It wears out. It goes old. It grows old. It doesn't function like it once did. And folks, that day is going to pass when we will get a new body that is incorruptible, a body like our Lord's resurrected body, and it will be a glorified body, and it will never get sick, never grow old. And you know what? You don't never need another medication. Isn't that good? We will be healthy forevermore. You know what? You don't have to worry about your diet. You don't have to worry about exercising. I'm already putting those principles into practice. I'm preparing for heaven. Amen. You say, bodily exercises profiteth little. Yeah, little. Godliness profiteth a whole lot more. And maybe if you spend all that time in your Bible and in godliness, you wouldn't have all that time with your physical exercising that you do. Boy, that didn't go over well, did it? You spend 2-3 hours exercising, but you don't spend that much time with the Lord. I think somebody needs to get their priorities right. Well, I got that off my chest there. No. I just don't understand all these exercise people. You know, I see some, we got two of them in our neighborhood. They're always out there doing something. And I call the wife Misfit. Misfit. You get it, right? All their priorities are wrong. Got all the exercise equipment, all the wear, the clothing and everything. And I'm thinking, what a waste. What a waste of your time. Godliness is what we ought to be majoring on. We'll get a resurrected, glorified body in great shape when we die and go to heaven and we get into that new Jerusalem. Until then, or when Jesus comes and we get that, until then, you know what? Just take care of the one you got, but you don't have to overdo it. Amen. You don't. What'd he say? Then be not ashamed. Then he says, be not ashamed of the Lord's prisoner. I mean, it's getting a little quiet in here. Maybe I'll move on and some of you will be excited again. You go home and work out for your hour or two before you go to bed. And that's okay. Look at verse 11 and 12. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Though a prisoner, Paul is still bearing witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sad to say, the people in Ephesus who he had ministered to had deserted Paul in the time of his need. Look at verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. Many of them could have come to Rome. Many of them could have witnessed on Paul's behalf, but they did not. They were even ashamed to be identified with him. It would have made Paul's ministry in Ephesus so much easier if he had gone along with the crowd, but Paul is now telling Timothy, remain true. And he gives Timothy two reasons to do so. First of all, he says, Timothy, I was called of God myself. I remain true. Jesus Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus himself personally called Paul to the ministry. And Paul was a herald, meaning preacher of the gospel. In ancient times, a herald was the official messenger of the king. His message was treated with great respect. The fact that professed believers in Asia were rejecting Paul did not change his calling or his message, nor should it change anybody else's. Then Paul was not only a herald, but he was also an apostle. That means one sent with a commission. Not every Christian was an apostle of Jesus Christ, for a person had to meet certain qualifications if they were to be chosen to be an apostle. They had a Notice what it says. We'll just turn there. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Notice what it says in verse 15 through 22. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, as Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers in Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in the proper tongue Acheldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his apostleship let another take. Wherefore these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John and the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his what? Resurrection. So there's some qualifications there. You know, how many here ever heard of an apostolic church today? And they still believe that there's a thing called apostolic succession, that the apostles never faded out. There's still people being ordained as apostles by God himself. Well, did they see the resurrected Christ? Did they follow him while he was here on earth? I mean, it's absolutely absurd, isn't it? Apostles are one of those offices that have been done away with. Now, the Gentile believers in Asia should have shown their appreciation of Paul, and they could have rallied to his support, for after all, it was Paul that brought those Gentiles the good news of Jesus Christ and of salvation. But instead, they were ashamed of him and didn't want to get involved. That wouldn't happen to people today, would it? Certainly, if their pastor went to jail for something and was doing right when he went to jail, they would come and visit him. They would take time to minister to him. Would they not? Or would they be ashamed? Paul was confident in Christ. Look at verse 12. For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul was not ashamed. You say, why is that? Because he knew Christ was faithful and would keep him. Note his emphasis on the person of Christ. I know whom I have believed. You know, salvation is not the result of believing certain doctrines, even though doctrines are important. A sinner is saved because they believe in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ the Savior. Paul had deposited his soul in the care and the keeping of Jesus, and Paul was sure that Christ would faithfully guard that deposit. In these difficult days, it is important that we stay true to Christ, that we be willing to suffer for him and not be ashamed of him or of his word. We may not be put into prison as was Paul, but sometimes we're going to suffer in other ways. You let your light shine, all of a sudden you find out you lose some friends, don't you? You know, maybe you're at work and you get bypassed for a promotion. Maybe other people snub you because you stand for Jesus Christ. But you know, it's important that we stand. It's important that we stand by God's servants who are suffering for righteousness' sake. You know, one thing I understood as a young believer is loyalty to the man of God. I couldn't understand how some people could just badmouth him because they stood for the truth. I've seen it happen in churches. And I thought to myself, what are you people? Are idiots? We had a pastor preach on child rearing. Him and his wife didn't have any children, and they wanted children desperately. And you know what these people said? What does he know about kids? He don't have any. How does he know how to rear a child? And I'm looking at them, and I said, what, are you foolish? God knows how to rear a child, and he used the word of God to teach us. What's wrong with what he said? Crazy, isn't it? But yet that's how people become ashamed of their pastor when he takes a stand and their friends may not agree with him. And you know what? They may not. They go home and they badmouth him. And all the while, those little ones are there and they hear. Now, it sure doesn't affect your kids because yours are special. It affects everybody else's, doesn't it? All right.